he real? Yes, absolutely. No doubt in my mind.
I think he's a great teacher. I think he's a great man.
He is not the first person to claim to be the Son of God. He is not going to be the last person.
Did he turn water into wine? I believe that's possible.
I don't believe any of the miracles in the New Testament actually happened.
Bringing a guy back from the dead, probably not.
I think he was somebody that was convinced that he was the Son of God.
Did he think he was the Son of God? That's possible as well. Was he? No. Not any more than me, anyway, or you.
I don't believe Jesus was any more God than man.
Who's to say he wasn't crazy? And that's kind of like
an entire argument, too.
A very fantastical idea of, I am the Son of God. He could just be this amazing actor that came up with this idea to be like, I'm going to get all these people to follow me
through the desert
and do what I say and worship me.
And then get myself crucified.
I think he was a great orator. I think, you know, he had the ability to speak in such a way that it moved people to follow him.
I love Jesus as a teacher. He brought a lot of light to the world. You know, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek.
He is charismatic and he's got so many great things to teach, but he's not God.
I don't really believe in, you know, the resurrection story as it's told in the Bible. You know, was he crucified? Absolutely. Was he put into this tomb? Did he disappear from the tomb in 3 days? Absolutely, I believe that. You know, it's a historical account. But the idea that he was dead and went to the gates of hell and took the key and came back to life, I don't really believe in.
I don't believe that, you know, somebody can come back from the dead if he was truly dead to begin with.
You know, there's no evidence or reason for me to believe that he was resurrected or that, you know, he ever actually died. Maybe, you know, his disciples, they claim that he was resurrected, came and took his body from the tomb. But I don't believe in like a divine resurrection.
I do need the proof. I am the Thomas that needs to stick my hand in his wounds in order to believe that he was crucified and that he came back to life from that crucifixion.
Right. I can't believe a textbook that has been given to me, you know, 2,000 years after the events have happened.
Right.
But if I could sit there and physically, you know, oh my goodness, yes, you were crucified. You did come back. You're in front of me here. That would change everything.
If that aspect was, you know, proven true, then of course, I think that would change
everything.
I mean, that's the proof,
that's,
right?
That's an answer to a question versus the question.
So that would change, you know, my entire idea of what happens to us after death. I've always believed, you know, that you die, you go in the ground, that's the end of the story. But if, you know, he can come back, where does my soul go? Where does my spirit go after I die? That would change everything.
I'm sure some of us have encountered folks who have some of those same kind of questions, same comments. It's just hard to believe that a man could die and be raised from the dead. It's hard to believe that Jesus is who maybe you claim him to be. I know that for me, there have been times when I've heard things like that and it kind of just runs over me. And I got to remember, there are a lot of people out there that have these honest questions, and they just want their questions answered, and they don't know where to find the answer. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to work together so that you're equipped to help answer some of those questions for people who have, or to answer some of those questions that people have about who is Jesus? Was he really who he claimed to be? Lee Strobel wrote in his book, The Case for Christ, he said, "For much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. As for Jesus," he continued, "didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God? No, that thought never occurred to him. I could point you to plenty of university professors who would say so. And certainly, they could be trusted, couldn't they? Well, let's face it. Even a cursory examination of the evidence demonstrates convincingly that Jesus had only been a human being just like you and me, although with unusual gifts of kindness and wisdom. But that's all I'd ever really given the evidence, a cursory look, he concludes. I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism, a fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. As far as I was concerned, the case was closed, he concluded. Case is closed. He said there was enough proof for me to rest easy with the conclusion that the divinity of Jesus was nothing more than the fanciful invention of superstitious people, or so I thought. Thus began Lee Strobel's journey as he wrote his best-selling book, The Case for Christ. In it, Lee details the spiritual journey he embarked on after his wife Leslie became a Christian, and how after nearly two tumultuous years of investigating the evidence for Christianity, he too finally became persuaded that it was true, and he gave his life to Christ. In between, Lee encountered a number of historical facts that convinced him that Jesus really was, in fact, the Son of God. And we're going to look at a lot of those this morning. So let me ask you a question this morning. I don't want you to answer this out loud. I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to honestly sit there and answer this question in the depths of your soul, down in your heart. Here's the question. Are you convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus really is the Son of God? Now, I would venture to say that most of us in this room are. But there may be somebody who has some doubt. That's what I was raised on. I'm not sure I can go the full stretch with you, Case. Okay. You know, just listen today. Just listen. Perhaps many of you have believed long, you know, you've long believed it. Sometimes there's just doubts that come up in your mind when people question your faith. Well, I don't know how to answer that. So it starts to build doubt. When you hear them say things like Lee said, that the idea of being God in human flesh never occurred to Jesus. Or when they say, as one skeptic put it, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, if he knew you guys were worshiping him today, he'd roll over in his grave. Well, here's the newsflash. He's not in his grave. He's resurrected. But what is the evidence? What's the evidence? What's the hard evidence that really that Jesus really was the Son of God? Did he even claim such a thing? Did he ever say he was? And if he did, how'd he back it up? What kind of proof does he give us? And finally, why does it matter? What's it matter anyway? So those are some of the questions we're going to look at today, so that we can, in the words of Peter, prepare ourselves to give an answer to everyone who asks us, give the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. So the first question is this: did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? Let's look at a couple of passages from the Bible so that we can go into that. Now, we talked about last week that we have all kinds of great reasons that we can trust the Word of God, the Bible. So that's where we're going to start. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. Jesus asked his disciples, he said, guys, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's the question each one of us needs to wrestle with. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Simon Peter jumped up and he said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus is very clear here that yes, he was the Son of God. Something that he said was affirmed by God the Father himself. Now, most of our friends, people who may have doubts, may be a little bit skeptical, they probably won't challenge whether Jesus claimed this. They probably won't challenge that. Though it might be interesting to know that Muslims do challenge it. According to Islam, Jesus was a prophet, but he never said he was God's son. However, Jesus makes his claim very clear, and it was recorded by eyewitnesses. It was preserved in historical documents like the Gospel of Matthew. The way most people will challenge this is to say something similar to what one of the people in the video said. Of course he was claiming to be the Son of God, but we're all children of God, so that's not really a big deal. And that's the way a lot of people just take it and shrug it off. Jesus is making a unique claim about his identity here. It's a unique claim about his identity. Let's look at another passage that makes this clear. In John chapter 5, after being challenged for healing someone on the Sabbath day, Jesus equated the work he was doing with the work of his heavenly Father. And so as a result, we get John 5:18. It tells us that the religious leaders tried all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's why they were furious at him. Not because he healed people on the Sabbath, but because he was claiming to be equal with God. It's important to understand that these experts knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They understood the Jewish culture. Why? Because they were Jewish, living in the culture. That's why. We're Americans trying to understand this Jewish culture. We're trying to understand the way these conversations are going on between Jesus and these teachers. So it's important to understand these experts, they were furious. He was claiming to be the unique Son of God. Not just a child of God, but the unique Son of God who shared the nature, who shared the divinity with his heavenly Father. He was not just an adopted child like you and I are, like we can become with God. Later in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus again talking to the Pharisees and makes another bold claim when he says, I and the Father are one. That was huge. Now in the Greek, the word for one is the word eis, and it only rarely is eis used as a digit in the New Testament. It usually means single, once for all, but it really means unique, only, unitary, unanimous. That's really the heart of this word. We also need to understand that it's a neutered adjective, not masculine. So he's not saying, I and the Father are the same exact person. Rather, he's saying that he and the Father are the same nature, the same essence. You see, it's three people in one. That's the Trinity. And it's those three coming together that make the Trinity, the triune Godhead. But he was saying, we're the same nature, we're the same essence, we're the same being. His listeners knew exactly what he was claiming. Let's read the rest of this in John 10, 31 through 33. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, and this is cool, he said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now listen to the claims, all right? Because people say, well, Jesus had never claimed, but listen. We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's pretty clear, right? He claims to be God. So use it. When people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, he's being accused of claiming to be God. Now think about this. Jesus is making a clear claim that he is divine, and his listeners understood exactly what he was saying. In fact, they condemned him for it, because they would not allow themselves to accept it. What's interesting is that Jesus had ample opportunity, folks, lots of opportunity to clear up any misunderstandings about what he was really saying. Something that any good teacher could do easily. Let me clear up the misunderstanding. Oh, no. He could have said, whoa, fellas, listen. Put those stones down. Wait just a minute. Let me explain what I was really trying to say here. He didn't do that. That's not what he did at all. He could have said, what? You thought I was claiming to be equal with God? Are you kidding me? I'm not claiming that. Let me set the record straight here. But that's not what he did. He never did any of that. In fact, he did just the opposite. And actually reinforced his claims, which further confirmed that he had correctly understood what he was saying. He was the Son of God, true deity, and equal in nature to God the Father. So if you're explaining something to your child and your child misunderstands, don't you go back and try and correct it? You don't just let them walk off with thinking what they thought. You go back and correct it. Jesus could have done that easy. Let's look at one more passage in Mark. During his trial period, prior to the crucifixion, Jesus was asked by the high priest. He said, are you the Messiah? Well, that's a big word. You need to spend some time studying and understand what that means. But he said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus replied, I am. And then he says this, "And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, what did Jesus mean by calling himself the Son of Man? Some people assume this simply indicates, you know, it refers to his humanity. But that's not. But that's because they don't understand that Jesus was actually referring to an Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Okay? Daniel 7 says that one like a Son of Man was going to be presented to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to God. And receive authority to rule over the whole world forever. That's Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Spend some time this week. Go back and read that. Study that. Let that be one of your days of devotion, okay? So this Son of Man figure has sovereign power and is worshipped by all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Reminds me so much of Philippians 2, when the Apostle Paul says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Reminds me of that. But only God can legitimately be worshipped. So by coupling the title Son of Man with the description of his coming on the clouds of heaven, Jesus was clearly claiming that he was the divine person described in Daniel 7:13, where it says, "I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Therefore, get this. Jesus was explicitly identifying himself as the one who would rule forever over all nations, over all people, over the world for all time. That's a staggering claim for any human being to make. Again, the response by Jesus' listeners in Mark 14 said it all. Refusing to believe. They didn't want to believe. And listen, let me just make this statement. Folks, you're going to run into people who will refuse to believe, no matter how much evidence you put out there for them, no matter how solid, how sound, you want it for them more than they want it for themselves. That's just the reality. But you can present them the evidence. And so they refused to believe. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we need any more witnesses? Witnesses. Witnesses are all over this story of Jesus." He asked, "Have you heard him? Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. If Jesus were merely claiming to be human, he would not have evoked this kind of reaction from these religious leaders who understood the Old Testament. They understood the law and they understood the prophets. Much more could be said, but hopefully you get the point. Jesus made it clear over and over again that he was the unique Son of God, God in human flesh, or as the guy with the lip ring said a couple of weeks ago, he was in meat suit, and he was here. So yes, Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. The question that naturally follows is this. Here's number two. Did Jesus back up his claim to be the Son of God with solid evidence? Did he back that up? Anyone can claim to be God. I can claim to be God. Those of you who know me know I'm not. I wouldn't claim it. We've all heard of cult leaders who have claimed to be God. The question is whether the person making the claim can back it up with any evidence. Jesus could, and he did so in a variety of ways. And so what we're going to do now is we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the ways he backed up those claims. The first is this. I mean, this isn't Jesus necessarily backing it up. He's fulfilling it. It's messianic prophecies, okay? The messianic prophecies. People predicted this. He fulfilled it, all right? We mentioned last week that Jesus fulfilled numerous prophecies about the Messiah, the one who was God's special anointed one. This includes the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. As it was predicted hundreds of years before his birth. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he was crucified as our substitute, as was predicted 700 years prior by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. A passage that includes amazing details that he would be pierced for our iniquities, which was an amazing prediction because crucifixion hadn't even been around yet. Wasn't even around. Here are a couple of other prophecies that point more specifically to his divine nature, okay? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This passage we hear around Christmas time all the time, Isaiah 7, 14. "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That's a wonderful name. There are two interesting aspects of this. The first is that the virgin birth was foretold here. But the second is that this son to be born would be called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Who with us? God. And that's who Jesus is, God with us. So when was God with us? According to Matthew 1:23, when the Virgin Mary gave birth to her son, Jesus. What about Isaiah 9:6? I love that one. This passage comes from a couple of chapters later. All right, and it just says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isn't that interesting? The coming Messiah, the Son, who would be born, would be called Mighty God. That's what he was going to be called. Jesus' divine nature was predicted centuries before he arrived on this planet. Let's move on. Let's look at another one. What about his character? The character of a man speaks a lot about the man, right? Well, Jesus' sinless life speaks to his character. Is anybody in here sinless? No, I didn't think I'd see any hands, or I shouldn't. Hope I don't. But no, none of us are. No one who's ever lived was sinless. The Apostle Paul tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except for Jesus Christ. Jesus' sinless life. If God is holy and if Jesus is God's son, then surely Jesus would prove it by living a life that was completely free from sin. Jesus' enemies knew this, so they followed him around for years, watching every move he made, trying to find any kind of character flaw they could, moral or ethical, it didn't matter. They just wanted to find some inconsistency of his life, or they just wanted him to make some good old-fashioned human mistake. But they were never able to find any defects, any weaknesses. They couldn't find them. In the end, these opponents were the ones who went out, and they paid false witnesses. They paid people to lie, to invent stories. Now listen, we know that's not that far-stretched. You can watch TV, and you can watch a couple of court cases on one of them Judge Judy things or whatever, and you know, people just lie. Some people, if you get money, they're going to lie anyway. Knowing as they did that none of it was true, can you imagine their frustration at one point when Jesus threw the reality of his sinless life back in their faces, and he said this in John chapter 8, verse 46. He said, "Can any of you prove my sin? Can you prove me guilty of this sin that you're saying I've done?" By contrast, I know of no other major religious leader who even made the claim to be sinless. Muhammad didn't. For example, he was very open about his need for God's forgiveness. But what did Jesus do? He didn't ask God to forgive him. He said, "Father, forgive who? Them." Father, forgive them. In the Quran, in Surah 40, 55, Muhammad wrote this, "So be patient, O Muhammad. Indeed, the promise of Allah is truth. And ask forgiveness for your sin and exalt Allah with praise of your Lord in the evening and in the morning." Muhammad had to ask for forgiveness. Jesus did not have to. Jesus' extraordinary life backed up his extraordinary claim to be the Son of God, and the sinless life of Jesus serves as another strong indicator that this claim was true. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Wow. What a Savior. What about this? What about Jesus' miracles? Letter C there on your paper there. In addition to fulfilling the prophecies of a divine Messiah, Jesus backed up his claims to deity by doing a variety of miracles, from walking on water to healing the sick to raising the dead. And he pointed to those acts as evidence that backed up his claims. Going back to John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38, Jesus told his listeners, he said, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, Believe what you've seen, that they may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Over and over, Jesus performed miraculous signs, not to impress people, not to merely get their attention, but to reveal to us who he really was, the true Son of God. One miracle in particular stands above all the rest is what we're going to look at next, and that's this, Jesus' resurrection. We have to look at that. Jesus pointed to his coming resurrection as the ultimate evidence for his claim when he said in Matthew 12:39 that he would give them one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. In the next verse, he explained, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was saying that his resurrection would be the proof of all his other claims. Later, the Apostle Paul would also recognize the centrality of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and he says this, he says, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So listen, folks, the resurrection of Jesus, as they say, is the ball game. It's the hinge pin. It's what it all leverages on. So what evidence do we have that he really did rise from the dead? Well, Dr. Gary Habermas has a great way of proving the evidence and an easy way to remember, so I want to give it to you this morning. It's the three E's, all right? So everything we'll talk about starts with the letter E. The first E is this: Jesus' tomb was empty. That's the letter E. It was empty. Starting with the women who first visited the tomb. Now, there's nobody going to refute that the tomb was empty. It was empty. So the women who first visited the tomb, and then the men who followed soon after, the disciples of Jesus, universally testified that it was empty. Though they were in bewilderment at first because they didn't fully grasp what had happened. But nobody, not even the disciples' enemies, not even the enemies of Jesus, disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. There's nothing there. Instead, the religious authorities, here's what they did. They made up a story. They bribed the guards, and they coached the guards to say, well, his disciples came while we were during the night, while we were sleeping, and they stole him away. A lot of things wrong with that. Listen, just reflect on that story for a little bit, okay? Just reflect on it for just a moment, and you'll realize how ridiculous that story is. If the guards had really been asleep, they wouldn't have had any idea what happened to the body. Would they? I mean, when you're asleep, do you know what's going on around you? No. Now, if you're married, your spouse probably does because you're probably snoring and keeping them awake. But nobody, I mean, you don't know what's going on around you. On the other hand, if they had been awake and they had seen the disciples stealing the body, they would have stopped them. They would have arrested them. Here's the third thing. Listen to this. If a Roman guard fell asleep on guard duty, do you know what would happen to them? They'd be entombed too. They would. They'd have been executed. Even now, in our military, if you fall asleep on guard duty, that's court-martial. You don't fall asleep on guard duty. And they got this. They understood. It was fabricated. It's people getting together, making up some, story. Clearly, this was a cover story designed to mask what really happened. But it does one significant thing. It acknowledges that the tomb of Jesus was empty. It does that. And it reveals that the Jewish religious leaders had no idea of how to explain it. Let me add, there's no good reason for saying that anyone stole or moved Jesus' body. Listen, the Romans were the ones who crucified him. They certainly wouldn't want to make it look like he'd risen, like they had not done their job properly. Maybe he really wasn't dead. No, they wouldn't have done that. And the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead in the first place, so they wanted everyone to forget about Jesus and believe that he stayed dead, so they wouldn't have done it. Also, if there was a body to be found, you better believe that they would have put it on display to squash any upstart of this Christian movement that was already threatening their authority. They didn't want any of that. That leaves us with the disciples. Do you really believe the disciples had the gumption about them to go in and steal it? No. The fact is, they were terrified. They were disillusioned. After the crucifixion, they were hiding out in a room trying to stay safe, trying to decide, what do we do next? They were too grief-stricken, afraid. Peter, in particular, was full of shame and regret because he denied Jesus 3 times at his trial. So the disciples had neither the motivation, the will, nor the means to overcome the guards and to steal Jesus' body, and then what would they have done with it? If they didn't move the body. And plus, it's during the Passover, the Jews aren't going to touch a dead body. They'd be unclean. I mean, we got to know our history. We got to know our culture. They're not going to mess with it. So the disciples said, if they'd moved that body, they would have to lie about it. Then they'd have to be persecuted because of it. And eventually, they'd die for it. As martyrs for a belief they knew was a lie. That just doesn't make sense on any level. Let's move on. Okay, the second E, all right? The risen Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses. People saw him. The early disciples didn't believe. The early disciples did not believe in Jesus' resurrection merely because of the empty tomb. Okay, they just didn't. Another reason they believed in the resurrection is because they saw the risen Jesus. They talked to him. They ate with him. They even touched him. They were eyewitnesses. Summarizing the biblical narratives, two leading authorities on the resurrection of Jesus, Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona, in their work, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, put it this way. Friends as well as foes saw Jesus not once but many times over a period of 40 days. This is after the resurrection. We're told that these numbers included both men and women, hard-hearted Peter and soft-hearted Mary Magdalene, indoors and outdoors and so on. And let's not forget the doubting disciple, Mr. Thomas. Maybe you can relate to him. Thomas wouldn't believe. The lady in our video wouldn't believe. She said, well, if I could touch. He wouldn't believe the resurrection claims without solid evidence. But then he met the risen Jesus. He saw the scars on his hands and his side. Scars, not open wounds. Scars, different. Okay? Miraculous. Miraculous, right there. Convinced, Thomas humbly exclaimed, my Lord and my God. That was his explanation. That's how he exclaimed. That's how he expressed himself. This is certainly the appropriate response. Once we encounter and understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, Jesus doesn't scold Thomas for his doubt. He gives Thomas evidence to overcome his doubt. But Jesus also said that everyone can be blessed by believing, even if they don't have the same direct evidence that Thomas had. But listen, we can trust the eyewitness account of Thomas. We can believe that testimony. 30, let's move on. The account of Jesus' resurrection, the accounts were early. It all was recorded early, after the followers of Jesus. We talked last week about why early records are so important, okay? After the followers of Jesus realized what had happened, that he truly had conquered the grave, they immediately started telling others about it. The reports were verbal at first, but soon they were written down. Last week we talked about the evidence showing that the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were early accounts of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But one of the earliest creeds of the church, recorded by Paul, dated no more than 5 years after Jesus' resurrection. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. And a lot of scholars, they believe it's no more than 5 years after Jesus' resurrection. And many scholars contend that it goes back to within months of the resurrection. And here's what it says. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Most of whom are still living. So what he's saying is, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all he appeared to me also as to one who was abnormally born. British New Testament scholar James D.G. Dunn put it this way. He said, this tradition can be entirely confident was formulated as tradition within months of Jesus' death. Imagine, the basic formula that affirms the resurrection goes back to within months of the resurrection. As another author put it, that's historical gold. Lee Strobel said that. That's historical gold. In addition, the first public preaching about the resurrection of Jesus is recorded in Acts chapter 2. It occurred in Jerusalem. in the same city where Jesus was crucified. Do you know how long, you know how much time had gone? 50 days. That's it. Just 50 days. They were already preaching about it. These considerations obliterate the notion that the resurrection of Jesus was a mere legend and developed over many years. The resurrection of Jesus was the centerpiece of the Christian faith right from the start. This should help assure us that the bedrock of our faith today is the resurrection of Christ and the early eyewitness testimony of the disciples. Let's move on. Because all we can do is lay the evidence out. We can't make anybody believe it. Why should Jesus claim to be the Son of God? Why should that matter to us today? It matters because, quite frankly, it changes everything. I started this message with several statements made by Lee Strobel when he was skeptic, when he was atheist. At one time, Strobel said that Jesus never claimed to be God, and the idea of being God had never even occurred to Jesus. Well, after Strobel's spiritual journey of almost 2 years, during which he carefully studied the evidence for and against Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus and the deity of Christ, he finally reached a point where the avalanche of information made him realize, as he put it, that it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. So he acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose to give us new life, and he gave his life to Christ. Several years later, he wrote a powerful book called The Case for Christ. I want to wrap up this morning with a list of implications that Lee soon acknowledged and wrote about in his book. And I hope you'll take these to heart. They're in your bulletin. They're that little insert that's in there. Let me just hit them real quick. If Jesus is the Son of God, his teachings, well, they're more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They are divine insights on which I can confidently build my life. That's one. Second, if Jesus sets the standard for morality, I can now have an unwavering foundation for my choices and decisions. Rather than basing them on the ever-shifting sands of expediency and self-centeredness. If Jesus did rise from the dead, he's still alive today, and he's available for me to encounter on a personal basis. If Jesus conquered death, he can open the door of eternal life for me too. That's a great promise. If Jesus has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to guide me, help me, and transform me as I follow him. If Jesus personally knows the pain of loss and suffering, he can comfort and encourage me in the midst of turbulence. In my world that's corrupted by sin, he can do that. If Jesus loves me as he says, he has my best interest at heart. That means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and his purposes. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then as my creator, he rightfully deserves my allegiance, obedience, and worship. Folks, if you're here this morning and any of these things we've talked about piques your interest, stirs something in your soul, please don't leave without having talked to someone. We'll have elder staff, people in our prayer team up here to meet with you, to pray with you, to talk to you. We can't convince you. We can just share the evidence. We can pray for you. But you have to make that decision yourself of whether you believe or not. Our desire is to provide you with a real opportunity to have any of your questions heard and addressed. I want to encourage you to come back next week. We're going to look at another challenging question. Why a loving God would allow pain and suffering in this world? Get plugged into one of those discussion groups. Maybe you're already in one. And maybe that's where you need to begin this conversation of how do I accept this work of Jesus on my life? But if that's something that's on your heart or your mind, don't leave without having address that question today.